We're continuing in a series in the book of Revelation. In fact, this is our second of several mini-series through the book that we're going to kind of go in and out of over the next couple of years. We did chapter 12 and 13 in the fall. You can listen to those online. And we're in the first three chapters of the book in this series right now. One of the primary messages of the book of Revelation is things are not as they seem. When we look at the surface of what we see to be reality, things are not as they seem. When we peel back the surface and we will see something unexpected, or we will see something that can completely change our perspective on a given situation. This week at the Funk House, we were doing a bathroom renovation. I called my dad about a month ago. I said, "Hey, Dad, do you want to come see your grandkids? And by the way, just bring your tools with you as well." And so he came, and we worked on our bathroom, and it's amazing. Anytime you do a renovation, you're peeling back layers, you're removing surfaces, you're taking out old things, and you're able to see things that haven't been seen for a very long time. And sometimes you uncover scary things, sometimes you uncover interesting things. I was helping a friend demolish parts of his home years ago, and it was a mid-20th century home, and we found newspaper from the 1950s, and that was kind of cool. So you can uncover all kinds of strange and interesting things, but when we were demolishing our bathroom, pulling things out, our kids were so fascinated at being able to see things they had never seen before. They constantly wanted to be in there, looking where the vanity used to be, looking at what it looked like there, and as we opened up the wall to do the plumbing, they were looking inside at the plumbing and what that looked like. And then as we started to rebuild the bathroom, they were super impatient about it being completed. "Is it done yet, Dad? Is it done yet? Do we have a new bathroom yet, Dad? Does it look done, kids? I'm trying to do work here. When are you going to be old enough to be useful for this kind of thing?" I'm a much better father than that, I promise, actually. But those are the same reasons why we are fascinated by the book of Revelation. Because the book of Revelation peels back the surface. It's like a sledgehammer through the walls of heaven, where we can see a hidden spiritual realm, things that we are unable to see when we're only looking at the surface of reality. And it also gives us a glimpse into the future. We're impatient about the future. "Jesus, when are you coming back? Why is it taking so long? When do we get to experience heaven?" And so Jesus gives us that peek. We both see hidden spiritual realities of today, but also hidden and invisible spiritual realities of tomorrow. So Revelation is a breaking through. It's a sledgehammer through the wall of space and time, revealing the hidden and invisible spiritual realities of the present and the future. And just like a renovation, a revelation helps you get a clearer picture of the unseen, which is meant to give you a better understanding of what to do about it. It's not just for speculation. It's not just for information. It's for transformation. Revelation is not a crystal ball. It is a discipleship manual. It is meant to say, this is what's going on behind the scenes. Therefore, live your life differently than if what was only going on in the surface were the only reality. At the time it was written, Christians were experiencing intensifying persecution under Rome. On the surface, it looked like Rome was winning. It looked like Caesar was in charge and that Caesar was too powerful for anyone to overcome. Christians were going to prison and they were dying. Churches were being shut down. But Jesus slams a sledgehammer through the wall of heaven to say, look, I'm alive. I'm well, I'm on my throne, I'm in charge, Caesar is nothing. The dragon has been defeated, the beastly powers that rule this world have a limited time and limited authority, but I'm alive forever. So when we see that truth behind the scenes, it should change the way we live. It should give us endurance, it should give us hope, it should fill us with faith in order to endure and move ahead on God's mission. So in the first chapter, John the Revelator describes this great vision he had of the risen and glorified Jesus. Jesus today, as we see him behind the scenes of heaven, is no longer a humble, homeless, traveling rabbi getting spat on by Roman soldiers. Jesus today looks much different than that. Right on the surface, it looked like Jesus was getting destroyed, beaten, demolished, killed, taken out. But behind the scenes, we know that heaven was winning a great cosmic battle, and that the death of Jesus was actually a great victory over sin and death. And now he is glorified, he is powerful, there's fire in his eyes, there's a sword coming from his mouth, in his right hand he holds the cosmos, and he's in control of all things. No power can stand against him, earthly or supernatural. And guess what? He says, I'm with you. He's walking among us. He has saved us, brought us onto his team, and we walk together with him. That should fill us with incredible faith and drive out all fear from our hearts. So in the face of suffering, difficulty, and apparent defeat, Jesus knew that the most important thing for the church then and for us now to be able to see was a revelation of him. A clear image of who he is, what he's dealing, an unveiling of his glory. He wanted to give us a reason to worship. He wanted to give us faith to endure. He wanted to give us hope for the future. He wanted us to know who he is so that we could live differently with him. So in the midst of all of this, though, he also has some messages for his people and for his church. He has some things to tell us. He's been walking among us. He's been observing our activities. He's been observing what we've done with what he's given us. And he has some feedback. He has some things to say. So as part of the book of Revelation, Jesus includes seven messages, seven letters to seven churches that existed at the time in the Roman province of Asia, which is basically modern-day Turkey. And he had things to say to them. These messages were specifically for them and for that time, but they also, those seven churches represent all churches, seven being the perfect number. There were more churches in that area than just those seven. So these challenges and successes that those churches were facing will relate to us as a church and us as individuals as well. Now, it's interesting because the order of the seven letters actually exists in the order of what would have been the contemporary mail carrier route of the time, right? So Jesus, among his attributes of being all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present, is also very organized. So he has this ordered very well. All the OCD people have another reason to worship him because he's a very organized Lord. So he speaks these messages out, and we're going to start with the first message in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Jesus says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Now we have to stop right here. Because Jesus actually makes kind of a confusing statement. He says, to the angel of the church. Now these letters aren't actually addressed directly to the churches. They're addressed to the angel of each church. But what exactly does this mean? This has left commentators confused and debating over this issue. Is this actually a heavenly being that's designated and assigned to each church that's somehow responsible for what's going on there and bringing these messages? Or is this a symbolic word for something else? The Greek word for angel is angelos, which just means messenger. So it's used elsewhere to just talk about a human messenger or a courier or a mail person. This is not necessarily a heavenly being when this word is used. But throughout the rest of the book, every time this word is used, it does refer to a heavenly being. So most commentators are saying that, yeah, there's probably an angel assigned to each church, or angels. And throughout the Bible, we see that God's angels are messengers. They perform his will. They carry his message. They battle the forces of evil on our behalf. They protect us. They guide us. They do God's work on his behalf among the churches. And I think there's some comfort in that. I think it's kind of neat to realize that God has been sending out his angels, his messengers, to be a part of what's going on at Bethel Church. Now, we're not supposed to focus on angels. We're not supposed to pray to angels. We're not really supposed to think about them all that much, because any time in the Bible anyone gave any attention to an angel, they were mortified and they just focused our attention back on Jesus. But it's great to know that God, through his Holy Spirit, through his personal presence, and through his angels, his messengers, is leading and guiding and somehow helping our church in its current challenges. So he says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Ephesus at the time was an incredibly important port city for Rome. Today, the ruins of Ephesus are actually way off the coast, but the shoreline has moved. It was a port city. It was the fourth largest city in Rome, and it was right off the shore from the island of Patmos. So again, this mail carrier would have gone straight into Ephesus. There were about 225,000 citizens, which was a major metropolis for that time in history. It was a banking center, it was multicultural, and it was an important religious center. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple to the goddess Diana, was in Ephesus. And she was the goddess of fertility and sexuality, and there was all kinds of crazy things that happened in goddess worship in that place. And it was also the location of one of the special temples built in honor of Emperor Domitian. If you remember, as I've explained to you, Domitian, Emperor of Rome in the mid-90s AD, he required every Roman citizen to go to one of his temples, take a pinch of incense, throw it in the fire, and declare Caesar Kyrios, which means Caesar is Lord. And this is where the Christians said, we can't do that. Jesus is Lord. We're not going to say Caesar is Lord. Most Romans were pagans and believed in many gods, so it wasn't anything for them to just add another god to the mix. But the Christians said, no, there's one God. His name is Jesus. There's one Lord. His name is Jesus. So Caesar is not Lord of my life. And so this is where persecution started to break out and intensify around this time. So Ephesus was a center for business. It was a center for politics and religious pluralism, but it was also the center of Christianity at the time. It was the location of the largest and most influential church in the Roman Empire. And it was a church that was planted by the Apostle Paul, which you can read about in the book of Acts. And Paul caused this disturbance because so many people were becoming Christians, they stopped buying statues of the goddess Diana, and so the local economy was being disrupted because there were so many believers. How cool would that be? There's too many Christians in this town. Our economy's getting all messed up. And so there was a riot. They kicked Paul out of town. He came back later and spent a couple years there. But he left young Timothy in charge of the church of Ephesus. And you read about that in the two letters to Timothy when Paul is coaching him in his leadership. So this is a prominent place. Church history also tells us that Timothy was murdered by the Romans, and his predecessor, the next pastor, was the Apostle John, Jesus' closest friend. And from Ephesus is where John wrote the Gospel of John, the biography of Jesus' life. So this is a really important place. Lastly, church history also tells us that Mary, Jesus' mother, was probably a part of this church when John was the pastor. Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross and he looked at John, he said, hey, John, there's your mom. My mom is your mom now. Hey, mom, there's your son. Which means, John, take care of my mom. When I'm gone, you're in charge of her to make sure that his mom was a widow at this time. So Mary likely traveled with John. So here's this large church, thousands, maybe tens of thousands of members as a part of this church. It would have been probably the best church to be a part of. Celebrity pastors, right? You've got Jesus' mom running the Mom and Tots group midweek. Like, this is a great church. It's an influential city, big congregation. The church growth magazines were coming for interviews. The worship leaders had the tightest jeans and the coolest haircuts of any worship leaders. Live streaming all over the empire. I mean, today, maybe that's what would have been, but in context, this was kind of the church in Rome at the time. But Jesus has some things to say. He has some commendations, and he also has some warnings. So we pick it up, the second part of verse 1 and through verse 3. He says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. So Jesus gives actually some incredible commendations to this church. First of all, he says, you guys are working hard. The church in Ephesus was working hard. He says in verse 2, beginning, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I used this analogy last week at the big team meeting, but it's worth using again. We've thankfully, finally, had a week where we've had a few nice spring days. It's been getting sunny. It's warm. We remember why we live in Penticton after a long, cold winter. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. But the thing that comes with spring is growth, right? New life. I think my lawn grew a foot this week, right? So your lawn's growing, the flowers are blossoming, the trees are blossoming, and it's beautiful, it's wonderful, but what comes with spring growth? Yard work, right? Yard work comes, mowing, clipping, trimming, bagging, weeding, all those things come along with it. Listen, if we don't do yard work, our yard will still grow, but it will grow wild and untamed and actually do damage to the yard and maybe even to the house. And so it's actually necessary, if one, to have a beautiful garden, but also to have a safe and tame and wonderful garden, and even concerning your house and other things in your property. And the same is true in a church. And we at Bethel Church, we seem to be in a season like spring where we're growing. There's great things happening. There's new people coming. There's people coming to faith. Some of you haven't been in church for years, and for some reason, you're finding life here. You're coming back to church after a long time and joining us here. It's awesome to see the kids' ministry is busting at the seams. The parking lot's full. The chairs are filling. It's a season of spring, and it's wonderful. But guess what comes with spring? Work, right? Work comes with spring. Things get more challenging. With growth come a lot of problems. They're not the kind of problems that, you know, we have no money and the church is dying off and these sorts of things. Those are problems. We have good problems, but there's still challenges. And if we don't work, the church might still grow, but it might grow wild and untamed and actually do more harm than good. And so work is required in a church that is healthy and it is growing, not only here, but there's still a big harvest field outside. There's still a lot of people that need to hear the gospel and a lot of people that need to be discipled and a lot of people that need to know that God loves them and wants them to be a part of his family. So there's work to do. There's work to do. The Ephesus church was a working church. They were not a lazy church. They were out there working in God's field, bringing order and beauty and bringing in the harvest. What a great thing for Jesus to say about a church. Secondly, he said, you guys are using discernment. You're using discernment. I was talking with someone recently. I can't remember who you were. You just recently came back from California, and you were saying the oranges down there right now are amazing. Who was that? Anyways, I love oranges. Next time you can bring some for me, smuggle them across the border. But at this time of year, apparently the oranges are just incredible. And oranges are one of my favorite fruits when they're properly ripe. You know what I mean? But when they're not, they're one of the worst, right? And so when I go grocery shopping, I like the giant navel oranges, and I test them out and I feel them, and they need to have a nice thick peel. And they need to be, if they're too hard, you know they're going to be impossible to peel and they're going to be, you know, hard on the inside. So you want them a little bit soft, but not too soft because then they're just mush, right? And so you want to kind of feel that out. And then you bowl them down the aisle. If they go off to the right too far, you know they're not good. So you want a nice straight bowling. But you do the discernment. That's orange discernment, right? Figuring out which oranges are delicious and which are just pretending to be. And so, but the Ephesian church was doing this with sin, and they were doing this with so-called leaders and preachers and evangelists and those who called themselves apostles, which was one of the terms for leadership in the church. They were doing discernment. They were figuring out what was true and what was false. Jesus tells them, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. John, in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So one of the jobs of a congregation, there are certain people maybe who are more responsible for this, but everybody is responsible for the process of discernment. So you guys should be checking up on me, making sure I'm not making stuff up, right? Opening your Bibles, making sure that I'm telling the truth. Any teachers you hear out in the world or any books you read, I mean, we should be discerning this together. And we do this by making sure that anything that's taught lines up with the Word of God. We do this by making sure that anything that's taught is connected and in line with the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And also through the communal discernment of the church, that we in community test things together and say, hey, you know, pastor said this. Do you think that's right? In your life groups, you get together and you say, I think pastor was way off on that point. I think it's actually like this. And I'm going to be wrong sometimes. So you got to catch me, right? You got to catch me. And so we do discernment together to make sure that all of the teaching All of the ministry in the church is actually true and from God. So they were discerning well. Thirdly, Jesus says that they're suffering well. Verse 3, he said, "You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." An underemphasized virtue in the Western version of Christianity that we have inherited is suffering. There have been times in church history where Christians gladly suffered. They were excited to suffer. There's a place in the book of Acts where the apostles rejoice. They say, "Wow, we were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. How amazing is that?" James tells the church, he says, "Count it all joy when you face trials and sufferings of all kind." But see, we've created these versions of Christianity that push suffering and difficulty out as though they are sinful and against God's will. But no, to be a follower of Jesus is to be a follower of a suffering servant. The purpose of faith is not to remove suffering from our lives. The purpose of faith is the salvation of the world because God so loved the world. And because God loved the world, he sent his son who suffered and served and died in order to bring salvation. And those who are going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus are going to live like him. And sometimes to bring the message of the gospel to people, there's going to be suffering involved. And actually the call to those who are not currently in a place of suffering is to look for places of suffering, step into them with hope of the gospel, and even experience some of the suffering on behalf of those who are hurting. As an example of Jesus Christ, right? Jesus wasn't suffering when he sat on his throne, but he looked and he saw us suffering. So he incarnated, he put on flesh, he came down and suffered on our behalf to show us new life and to enter us into his kingdom. So they were suffering well in Ephesus. They were willing to have their bodies harmed. They were willing to give so generously that they couldn't live a certain lifestyle. They were willing to do the things that were necessary to glorify Jesus and spread the word of God. And Jesus commends them. What a great thing for Jesus to say about a church, especially from the one who has suffered the most. The fourth commendation is that they hate what Jesus hates. They hated what Jesus hated. Verse 6, which we didn't read yet, says, "You have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." No one's really sure who exactly the Nicolaitans were and what their practices were. There's lots of options considering the heresies that were going on at the time. But the principle is this: there are some things that are just worth hating. There are some things that Christians should really, really hate. We really need to hate sin. We really need to hate death. We really need to hate child abuse and human trafficking and racism and oppression of all kinds. Those things are worth hating. We should hate it when an image bearer of God is treated in any way less than having infinite value and worth because of who they are. We should hate those things because Jesus hates those things too. Notice, Jesus didn't say that he hates the Nicolaitans. He says he hates their practices. Jesus loves the Nicolaitans. But he hates all things that keep people from him and all things that harm image bearers of God. And just like sometimes we lose our passion for loving our neighbor as we love ourselves, sometimes we lose our passion for hating the things that are destroying our neighbors. They hated the things Jesus hates. As much as Jesus is for us, as much as Jesus is with us, he also has a right to stand against us. So Jesus commended the Ephesian church in four ways, but he also has some feedback, and he writes about something that needs to be corrected. And I'm sure he has some feedback for our church, and I hope we can see ourselves in this correction and allow it to change us as well. So in verse 4 and 5, Jesus says this, "I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." These are direct words with direct consequences. Now, Ephesus, as we've seen, is a great church. They're energetic in their work. They're orthodox in their belief. They're patient in their suffering. They have great pastors. They have great leaders. And even though Jesus' mom is a part of the church, he doesn't like everything that's going on there. Now, he notices this slow and sinister transformation that can happen to any church and any Christian. Through all their hard work, through their spiritual discernment, through their willingness to suffer, it's all turned into religious routine. It's all turned into form and function. It's left from being a passionate pursuit of Jesus. Their intimacy and passion for Jesus have faded. They've lost their first love. They've lost their first love. Their passion for a relationship with Jesus has just turned into kind of the everyday, ordinary, just the things that Christians do. And they've forgotten why they've done them. You know, love for Jesus is the best motivation for hard work. Love for Jesus is the best motivation to make sure we keep the teachings in our church orthodox and true to the scriptures. Love for Jesus is the best motivation to endure suffering. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, it's Christ's love that compels us. It's Christ's love that compels me to go to jail and get beaten and go to places like Ephesus and plant a church and get kicked out of town in threat of my life because I love Jesus so much and Jesus loves this world so much that he died for it. That's what compels me. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul reminds us that you can be full of all the gifts of the Spirit. You can speak in tongues like the best of them. You can fathom all the mysteries of the universe. You can even understand all the wild images of the book of Revelation. But if you lack love, you actually have nothing and are nothing. See, a church can be growing. We can be reaching people. We can have great services. We can have great ministry. We can be making a difference in the community. But if we lack love, we are not creating any sort of lasting, valuable impact for the kingdom of God in Penticton. It's a hard but true statement. Jesus says, repent and do the things you did at first. The cure for lost love is repentance. Doing the things you did when you were in love. Now, there's an obvious parallel here between this situation and a lot of marriages, to be honest. You know, we marry someone because we love them. Rebecca married me for my money, but most of you got married because you were in love. We're motivated by a passion to be with that person. That passion helps us see past weaknesses. It motivates us to serve them. It motivates us to guard against influences that will hurt the relationship. We hate anything that keeps us from our lover. But many marriages grow stale over time. Passion fades, love evaporates, and all that's left is routine, maintenance, a roommate that you live with, but you barely know. The key to stirring up the passion again is to repent, to literally remember all the things you used to do when you were in love and begin to do them. You used to hold the door open for her. You used to write her notes and leave them behind when you left for work. You used to buy her flowers just because it was Thursday. You used to use mouthwash before bed. There's a lot of things you used to do because you were in love. And you may say, yeah, but I don't feel the love anymore. Those actions don't come as naturally as they once did. Well, the reason you don't feel the love is because at one point you took your love for granted and you stopped doing the things that a person in love does. And as you stop doing the things a person in love does, the passion begins to fade as a result. And the cure, as Jesus says, is to repent and do the things you did when you were in love. And then they become more natural. Then they become more real. C.S. Lewis, he kind of talks about this when he talks about Jesus' command to love our neighbors as ourselves and to love our enemies. Because guess what? I don't feel the love for my enemies. It doesn't come natural for me to love my enemies. So this is what Lewis says. He says, do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. Don't waste time wondering whether you love your spouse. Act as if you did. As soon as you do, you'll realize that doing the things that a person in love does will enable you to come to love her. Don't waste time bothering whether you feel like worshiping. Act like you do. Don't waste time bothering whether you feel like praying. Pray. Don't waste time bothering whether you feel like reading the Bible. Read the Bible. These spiritual disciplines, by the power of the Holy Spirit, transform us and transform those efforts into natural, beautiful, joy-filled experiences. They turn discipline to passion. They turn work to joy. They transform from awkward to natural. When Paul told the Ephesians and the Colossians in his letters to them, he told the men, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He isn't saying to the husbands, husbands, stir up feelings of passion and then do things out of love. He says, no, do the things that represent love towards your wives. Jesus did not really have a lot of reason to have feelings of passion for us. He had all kinds of reason to cast us aside, but he did what he needed to do to show his love. His love was demonstrated by taking our sin upon himself and dying on the cross. So just like some marriages are shells of their former life with no love in them, many churches are shells of their former glory days, just going through motions with no love in them. It's time to start acting like we love Jesus. It's time to start acting like we love his church. Repent and do the things you did at first. Those things were so natural when you were young and passionate and a new Christian, but for some reason they've faded. Repent and do what you did at first. When a church loses its love, it can be active, it can be patient, it can be orthodox, but it will slowly grow stale and die. Without love, service becomes lifeless routine. Without love, endurance and suffering becomes joyless. Without love, commitment to truth becomes narrow-minded legalism. Without love, hatred of the practices of the Nicolaitans turns into hatred of the Nicolaitans themselves. That's a church without love. Repent and do the things you did at first. Jesus concludes his letter to the Ephesians. He says in verse 7, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Jesus in each letter reminds us to be sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit, to listen constantly. And he says in each letter, to those who are victorious, there is a promise. For the Ephesians, it's a promise to eat once again from the tree of life in the paradise of God. This is the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden, and we were banned from it when sin entered the world, but we will once again be able to eat from its fruit, which brings healing to the nations. He says, for those who are victorious, that's my promise. But what does it mean to be victorious? Well, these letters are preparing the church for an upcoming onslaught of persecution and suffering that we know took place around this time. Their victory was not achieved in fighting back. Their victory was not achieved in protests, in social media campaigns, in yelling at the government. Their victory was achieved in following the way of Jesus. Their victory was achieved through living lives of passion, of love, of dedicated service, of endurance through suffering, of faith and hope in the promises of God. Their hard work was motivated by love. Their spiritual discernment was guided by love. Their endurance and suffering was in the name of love. Their hatred for all things that kept them from their lover was what kept them pure. So friends, do you love Jesus, or do you just live with him? Do you love his church, or do you just attend one? Do you love the Word of God, or do you just read it or ignore it? Do you love the lost, or do you just tolerate them? Do you love holiness, or do you just love being right? If you've lost your passion, repent Do the things you once did. If you're not feeling the love, repent. Do the things you once did. Raise your hands in worship. Belt your guts out when you're singing. Get excited in the presence of God. Read your Bible like it's the first time. Pray with fervor. Share the gospel with boldness. Be generous like you've got nothing to lose. Because Jesus is alive. He's with you. He loves you. He holds the seven stars of the cosmos in his hand. He's in control. He walks among the churches. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And he has demonstrated God's love for you by dying for you while you were still a sinner. Don't lose your passion. Don't lose your love. Repent. Do what you did when you were first in love with him. Band, would you come back up? We're going to sing this one last song after I pray. It's the song Mountain that we sang earlier in the service. And this idea of the mountain is a symbol for being in the presence of God. The temple was built on a high hill because mountains in that time were symbolic of being close to God. And we don't have to be on a mountain. We can be at our home. We can be driving in our car. We can be in a church building. And we can experience the presence of God at any time. But it talks about that fervent worship, that passionate pursuit of our Savior. The bridge also talks about the victory we have in Jesus, that Jesus himself is our victory. And as we receive that victory from him, we get the right to eat from the fruit of the tree in the paradise of God. Would you join me and stand? And I'm going to pray. And can we passionately and full of love, just with this one last opportunity this morning, worship our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, thank you for sending Jesus. And it was out of your great love for this earth and for every person that you created, every creature, that, Lord, you came and demonstrated your love through actions. Lord, and love is always based on actions. So, God, I pray that you would fill our hearts with passion. Lord, you would help us to repent and do the things we did at first when we were in love with you. And that, God, this church would not be an empty shell of just works and routine and religion, but, Lord, we'd be a church that is full of passion for the Holy Spirit, passion for Jesus Christ, passion for God, passion for the lost, passion for your word, Lord God. Let this be a church marked by love. Lord, we need you. We can't do this on our own. We need you. Fill us. Show us your glory. Give us a revelation of Jesus Christ. Help us to fall in love once again and live like we're in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.